Let's all bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the way that Thy Spirit is evident in our midst. How we thank Thee for the surge of Holy Spirit power that is being felt. And how we pray this morning as we open Thy Word that we will sense Thy presence once again in our midst in a remarkable way. And we pray that our hearts will be open and responsive and sensitive and receptive to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And we ask our wonderful Lord that as we leave this place, none of us will be quite the same. We pray that the message will come to us to challenge us, to charge us, and to change us. And for this, we'll give Thee all the praise and glory in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to the second chapter of Acts. And by the way, this will be the final sermon on the series on Peter, because now Peter leaves the Gospels and he becomes the great, tremendous preacher and writer of epistles. And so I think that this is as far as we should go for this time. That's the feeling of my heart. But I think you'll be happy to know that we're going to turn our attention, beginning next Lord's Day in the morning services, to the epistles of Peter. And you will, of course, immediately recall that Peter wrote his epistles to the Jewish Christians who were scattered all over Asia Minor and who at that time, of course, were experiencing the fiercest kind of persecution. They were paying a price for their faith in blood and toil and tears and very frequently with their own lives. And so Peter writes to encourage them and he writes to deepen their roots so that they'll be able to stand no matter what happens and be triumphant in the hour of their trial. And so we're going to begin that study next Lord's Day morning, and I think that we're going to enjoy it tremendously. I have often preached through the Petrine epistles, and never without great personal benefit, and so I'll be anxious to share with you what is in my own heart. By the way, I thought I'd mention, too, it just occurred to me that all of the messages that I preach from this pulpit are put on cassette tapes, and we're so thrilled about the fact that these tapes now are just going all over the place. We're so delighted that there are folks who are meeting in various fellowships all the way from Florida to almost any place that you can name now and are listening to the tapes. And we're glad. This is another extension of the ministry that God has entrusted to us. By the way, too, we're so pleased with the response that we're having to Voice of Calvary. And I appreciate so much your prayers for this particular ministry that God has seen fit to use. We sometimes are mystified by it all, but we're so grateful. And we're so thankful that the Lord has made it possible. Now, as we proceed to the Scripture, and as I read it to you, let me say, by way of setting, that as our Lord promised, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, and with it a phenomena that was absolutely amazing. When the Holy Spirit invaded the world as our Lord promised He would, you remember how the disciples, the apostles, were marvelously endued. And in fact, though there were people in Jerusalem because it was the harvest feast, which of course Pentecost means, it was a great time of celebration among the Jewish people. And so there were probably as many as 1.5 million Jews in Jerusalem, many of them proselytes that came from countries all over the known world. And what was so startling was that by the gift of the Holy Spirit, these apostles stood up and they preached to these various groups. And without ever having to study the languages of these people, they spoke in, imagine, the languages of the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and those who came from remote corners of Arabia. And they spoke the language so lucidly and so clearly that they actually spoke in the dialect that these men would experience as being extremely familiar. And these men heard the gospel for the first time. And so the gift of tongues at Pentecost was a missionary tool. It was a gift that was given instantly to these men. And by the way, a gift they never lost. For when God gives a gift, He never takes it away. And so it became a tool of missionary endeavor. And it was an amazing, startling thing to unbelievers when they would gather together and hear these men suddenly speak in a language that they had never learned. and speak the wonderful words of God. As the Scripture says, every man heard in his own glossolia, his own tongue, or dialectos, his own dialect. And so the Apostle Peter was, of course, in the place where it was necessary to explain the phenomena. All right, Acts 2. We'll begin at verse 14, and you keep your Bible before you and follow along carefully, because that's the way that this will become a part of your heart and your mind. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. Now he's going to explain this strange and beautiful phenomena. And said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunk, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Naturally, those who didn't understand the languages that were spoken thought that these men were inebriated, because they couldn't understand it, and it certainly was something that was very, very unusual. Seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes from Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This entire quotation was from Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. Now Peter begins his message. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou allow thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, Messiah, to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear, referring to the phenomena of Pentecost. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, this perverse, this perverted, this crooked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Let us bow our heads in prayer. And now, our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word, how we pray that thou will give us such a high level of spiritual sensitivity that the Spirit of God shall have access to us and that we shall be impressed. And Lord, we ask that the self-life of the one who ministers will be abrogated, and we pray, our wonderful Christ, that we, in examining this tremendous sermon of Simon Peter's, will also bring it into the range of our experience to test our hearts and to reveal to us something of thy glorious self. How we pray that there will be those here this morning who will perhaps see thee as never before and flee to thee for life. And how we pray that those of us who love thee will only love thee more. And we ask our wonderful God that somehow we shall not let this hour disappear into the tomb of time without being affected. We pray that the Spirit of God will have his way. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. William Barclay tells us concerning this particular passage of Scripture that it's the one of the most interesting passages in all the Holy Book because it is the first sermon that is ever preached in the New Testament. This is the first sermon. And he reminds us that in the early church there were four kinds of preaching. This to me is extremely interesting. There was what was called kerygma. Kerygma literally means a proclamation, an announcement, the reiteration of facts, and the Christian message, as these early preachers saw it, was something that was just exactly that. It was a rehearsing of events that had transpired that could not be argued and that could not be denied. And then there was what was called didache. Didache very literally means teaching. It means elucidating and working out the meanings and the significance of the implication of the facts that have been proclaimed. To put it in, I think, very colloquial terms, suppose a preacher had stated unanswerable facts, and then suppose a listener said, "So what?" Well, didache is the answer to that question. And then thirdly, there was what was called paraklesis, which literally means exhortation. In other words, the kind of preaching that urged upon those who heard the duty and the obligation of fitting their lives to match the kerygma and the didache which they had just been given. And then fourthly, there was what was known as homilia, which means the treatment of any subject or department of life in the light of the Christian message. And so well-rounded preaching has all four of these elements. There is the plain proclamation of the facts of the Christian gospel, then the explanation of the meaning of those facts, and then the relevance of those facts, and then the exhortation to fit life to what we have learned, and indeed to adapt it to what we see it means. Now, in this remarkable story of the infant church, the kind of preaching that is most evident is the first kind, kerygma. The preachers of the book of Acts in proclaiming the gospel seem for the most part to be speaking to those who had never heard it before. And so kerygma is the pattern that is repeated over and over again. Now, in kerygmatic preaching, there were five salient points well worth remembering. The first point is that the kerygma message announces that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You see, that can be equated by the reconciliation of prophecies and history. The second point was that Jesus the Messiah had come and that a whole new age had dawned. You see, the early church had a tremendous sense that Jesus was the hinge of history, that with his coming eternity had invaded time, that God had entered the human arena, and therefore life in this world could never be the same again. Because with the coming of Jesus Christ, with his divine invasion of our world and our experience, something critical and crucial and unrepeatable and thrilling and all-affecting had occurred. The third point, and this was the big point in the Kerygma message, was that Jesus Christ was crucified, but he rose from the dead, literally, physically, undeniably. The entire structure of the Christian faith is based on the incontrovertible truth of our Lord's resurrection. The fact that Jesus is not a dead memory in some ancient Palestinian vault, but that he's a living personal presence that can be felt and experienced in the world of our day. The fourth point in the kerygmatic message was that Jesus Christ is coming again. The early church, as you know, believed intensely and passionately in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the time element was not important. I'm sure many of them thought that he was coming in their time. But you see, in the chronology of the Christian message, the next great epic was the coming of Jesus Christ. And so the time is not important. It's that that is the next event on the program. They believed that all history was going to find its consummation in the coming of the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that Jesus Christ is literally the arbiter of the destiny of the world and of men. In other words, that history is going someplace, and God is aware of everything that is happening, and he is going to have the final word, that the world is going to find its consummation in Jesus Christ. That we are not playthings of fate. We're not feathers blowing around in some kind of a hurricane. We're not little pieces of driftwood on the vast ocean of an endless eternity. We're not just protoplasm on the way to a manure pile. God has a plan, a glorious consummation. And the world is going to find its consummation one day when Jesus Christ invades this world and establishes kingdom. And of course, it's the conviction of my heart that those of us who are believers now are living down at the end, close to when this event the early Christians anticipated as the next event is about to take place. Now, the fifth point in the kerygmatic message was that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior. In other words, he who puts his trust and confidence in Jesus Christ receives the catharsis of forgiven sins, receives the very life of God and is dwelt as indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. But the one who refuses Jesus Christ lives and dies in emptiness and confusion and ignorance and is irrevocably lost. This message always concluded with both a threat and a promise. It was exactly like the voice that Bunyan heard that spoke by his shoulder. He said, "Demanding, wilt thou leave thy sins, accept Christ, and go to heaven, or wilt thou have thy sins, refuse Christ, and go to hell?" And so you see, these five salient points are self-evident, and by the way, are consistent in the message that's preached all through the book of Acts. Let me reiterate them once more very quickly so that they'll be indelibly impressed upon your memory. The kerygma message was that the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecy. The second note in the kerygma message was that Jesus Christ had come and a new age had begun. The Messiah has invaded the world. Thirdly, that he was slain, but the third day he rose from the dead in an incontrovertible physical literal resurrection. Indeed, the fourth point, Jesus Christ descended to heaven, but he is coming again to establish his kingdom. The fifth point, that men can only find God and experience forgiveness for sin, new and abundant and eternal life through Jesus Christ. He's man's only Savior. That is the great, tremendous monstrance of Protestantism. That's the preaching of the kerygmatic message. Now, no message is more pertinent than this message to the hour in which we live. This, by the way, is principally the message for evangelizing. This is not necessarily didache, because this connects with facts. This is not necessarily paraclesis, which relates these facts to our experience when we become believers. In other words, this is initiatory. This is the first message that we need to hear to show us how much we desperately need Jesus Christ. This great truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ is vital to the lost, confused, empty man of the 20th century who at last realizes he cannot solve his moral problems, whose inherent moral lack is also about to destroy not only all of his technological machines, but himself and even his world. So, Peter begins his charismatic message. And he says, look at verse 14. Standing up with the 11, he lifted his voice and he said, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words." Now the day of Pentecost was a great, unforgettable, a dramatic hour, not only in the life of Peter, but in the life of the world. And it was Peter's honor to preach the first sermon in the history of the church. And a magnificent and holy boldness characterizes Peter. We're immediately thrilled by his dauntless courage, the directness, the way in which he took command of the situation. And we cannot help but be conscious, excitedly conscious, of the remarkable alteration that had taken place in Simon Peter's life. And we account for this dramatic change by the 40 days that our Lord spent with his disciples in their postgraduate course. When you remember, for 40 days he appeared to them and ministered to them the things concerning himself and the coalescence of those things with the Old Testament scriptures, telling them the truths, the Holy Book says, concerning the kingdom of God. And such is the incontrovertible evidence of the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ that certainly Simon Peter is only one of millions of transformed men and women. So we see this transformed Peter standing at the forefront of a long succession of those who humbly designate themselves simply as preachers of the gospel. Undoubtedly, he still carried the rudeness of his Galilean brogue. And I'm sure that he knew he was addressing the crowd on a theme that he hoped would produce self-condemnation, but that would not necessarily be very welcome. And yet we find no trace of hesitation, no embarrassment. Peter's sermon was exemplary in that it was the quoting of passages from the Word of God and then the careful exposition of those passages. And it seems that as he proceeds under the anointing of the Spirit of God, the murmur of the mob subsides and they become a congregation. And the voice of the fisherman sweeps from one end of that multitude, I'm sure unbroken by a single sound. And the words acted as though they came burning straight from heaven, taking away the prejudice and all that would cover the heart, and at last burning through until the souls of those who heard this preacher evidently were so filled with shame and tears, and sobs were heard, and we hear them saying, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Such is the penetrating power of the Word of God when preached under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So, Peter begins by immediately refuting the ridiculous charge that the phenomena that they had witnessed in the gift of languages and the preaching of the gospel in those languages was not because of the fact that they had been imbibing too freely of the wine. In fact, he says these are not drunken as you suppose because it's the third hour of the day. What he was saying was that the canary wasn't even open yet, so there was no possibility of them being inebriated. Only Eugenians will understand that. Peter was characteristically practical, and this was a very practical argument. Furthermore, no Jew would eat or drink before 9 o'clock on the Sabbath day. His companions, Peter was simply saying in the language of Ephesians 5:18, were not filled with wine wherein is excess, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in explaining what had happened on the day of Pentecost, he immediately quotes the prophet Joel. And he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." You knew in order to convince them it was very necessary to proceed on common ground of Scripture. And he knew that no one in that multitude, however prejudiced or impatient, would object to his reference to Joel. That was a great way to start. And Peter explains that the fulfillment of God's promise was evident as prophesied by Joel in what they had witnessed. And then he quotes Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Peter says by identification that the same spirit which was evident on the day of Pentecost will one day be poured upon all flesh. Now we must be careful to immediately notice that this prophecy had a very minute and miniature fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. However, it was the inauguration of a new era, the inauguration of a time, a length of which no man could determine, but that would consummate in that great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of judgment. On the day of Pentecost, of course, there was none of the evidence that Joel cites and Peter quotes in verses 19 and 20. True, the first part of the prophecy was being fulfilled before their eyes, but the second awaits fulfillment in the future. It will be completely fulfilled after the tribulation and in the millennium when the Lord will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. It is true that the coming of the Holy Spirit gives illumination and that He does reveal to us the treasures of the Word of God so that we can understand and appreciate our Lord Jesus Christ and all that He has done for us. So Joel's prophecy carries us on to the coming of the Lord when He will put down His enemies, when He will mount the throne and wear the crown and hold the scepter and be King of kings and Lord of lords. Quoting Joel, Peter says, "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." The word prophesy most commonly in the New Testament is used to merely mean preaching, proclaiming the truth of God. Then, quoting from Joel, Peter says, "And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord shall come." In other words, before the final fulfillment of this prophecy, when the Spirit of the Lord will pervade the earth as we know it in the millennium, there will be before that a great and terrible time of judgment, known in the Scriptures the Great Tribulation, when the world will suffer the convulsion of its sorrow and its distress because of its rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we can be certain that by this time, those who were listening to Peter had become very calm, and we can be sure that the clear, strong statements of Peter rang with a certainty that made them listen intensely. And so Peter immediately proceeds to his principal theme. But before he does, he makes another quotation from Joel, and he says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter and his colleagues were ready and prepared to assert and prove that Jesus Christ was the one that Joel was writing about. And Peter is emphasizing that the Spirit that will pervade the world in the millennium is the same Spirit that came into the world on the day of Pentecost, and the same identical Spirit that was anointing and empowering the apostles as they pressed the gospel against the hearts of those who listened to them. And so the invitation is an all-inclusive one. It literally means anybody, anywhere who will hear and come will be rescued. The sermon of Peter is possibly the most widely used sermon ever preached because it sets an example in that it's centered and focused and structured and built around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as every sermon should be. And you know, the more we study Peter's sermon, the more wonderful it appears. He begins by calling their attention to events with which they were familiar. Verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." They knew that Jesus was not some mythical character who came from some fictitious source. They knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. He had been in their midst. For 30 years he was a carpenter working by his father's side in Nazareth. Indeed, they knew about his works and his miracles. In fact, he was the conundrum of the religious leaders because they couldn't explain that he did these miracles. We remember how Nicodemus came one night and said, "We know that you're a teacher come from God." And he was speaking for the Sanhedrin. "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." The ecclesiastical leaders of Israel never denied that Jesus could heal the sick and raise the dead. They never denied it because it was obvious all the miracles of Jesus were done out in the open. They were done with so many witnesses that they could not be refuted. But you remember when these leaders had to explain what Jesus did and how he did it, they said, "Certainly he does miracles, no question about it. But the power by which he does this is malignant. It's evil. He gets his power from Beelzebub. He's the prince of devils." And so you see, this kind of power that he has is the power of a sorcerer. You will also remember that Jesus said that for that sin they could never be forgiven, neither in this world nor in the world that is to come. In fact, our Lord identified himself by his works. He said, you remember in John 5:36, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." You see, what they saw was a clear designation, a valid claim to exactly who he was. Peter is simply telling them that Jesus of Nazareth is none other than their own Messiah, with all the credentials that were necessary to identify him as the Messiah. And then for the first time, he charges their consciences with the sin of the crucifixion of their own Messiah. Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Two things immediately coalesce here. The apostle recognizes the divine side and the human side of the cross. The sufferings of the Messiah had been predicted, for example, in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And it had all come to pass in accordance with the foreknowledge of God. In other words, before the foundation of the world, before God ever created man, God purposed in his heart to redeem man. What a tremendous thought. We were redeemed in Christ from before the foundation of the cosmos. And so we find that when our Lord came into the world, he came to die. In fact, that was his own testimony. He said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." We need to be reminded that the cross was not an accident. It was not an emergency measure after everything else failed. It was indeed part of the program of God. Nothing our Lord Jesus Christ ever did changed the attitude of God toward men. Indeed, nothing men ever did to Jesus Christ ever changed the attitude of God toward men. And we must remember that it was the God of the Old Testament who sent Christ into the world to save sinners. It was the God of the Old Testament who planned it all. Now, these men who are listening to Peter preaching were only a very few weeks away from the ascension of our Lord. And you can be sure that while he was preaching, they were vividly remembering the Calvarian scene. They were thinking about the indescribable brutality and indignity that Jesus had suffered at evil hands. They were remembering that Roman gibbet against the sky with its bleeding victim nailed to its remorseless arms. You can know that this was indelible. Peter goes back and he says, "Yes, it's true. You by wicked hands have taken him and slain him." But I want you to know something, that in the omniscience of God he knew about this, and actually in the doing of this dastardly deed, you were also fulfilling the plan of God for your own redemption. You see, this is the congruence of the human and the divine. On the human side, it was wicked men who were responsible for the slaying of the Son of God. On the divine side, God made the wrath of men to praise him, for in the death of Jesus Christ, redemption was provided for all men. You see, Jewish rabbis had closed their eyes to the idea of a suffering Messiah. They were looking for a great cataclysmic deliverer. And that's why they didn't understand Jesus. But you see, Peter said he was delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. And yet on the other hand, he said, but it's your wicked hands that did the deed. Understand, here we have then the real, true definition of exactly what predestination is. Predestination, in its simplest definition, and this satisfies me more than any definition I've ever heard, is simply God's omniscience facing the future. And then in a breath, Peter announces a fact which gives a whole new meaning to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. When in verse 24 he announces to those who are listening so intently, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Peter, in his matchless address, is reaching the grand climax, the resurrection of the one who had been slain. You know, I think if we were to title the book of Acts, and so many have thought of different titles, possibly the best title that we could give to the book of Acts would be the Book of the Resurrection. Peter thunders home the fact that God hath raised him from the dead. Believe me, that's what it's all about. That's the center of the kerygma, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is the highest and the final proof that Jesus is the Messiah. The evidence is conclusive. It's undeniable. It's indisputable. The resurrection is the evidence that God is satisfied with the great redemptive work of Christ on the cross. It was impossible, however, that he should be held in the chains of death. And so in his resurrection, the chains were broken. And the great corollary of that fact is that the chains are broken for all of us who trust him too. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the writer of Hebrews says that in our Lord's great triumph over death, he has freed us from the fear of death. With only the skill that the Spirit of God could give, Peter then says something that must have been very, very thrilling to those who listened to him. He says that David wrote about Jesus Christ and wrote specifically about his resurrection. Peter quotes from the Psalms to show how the Old Testament spoke of the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. He refers to Psalm 16. He says, for David speaketh concerning verses 25 through 27, him I foresaw, the Lord, always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Wherefore also my flesh shall rest in hope, because, listen carefully, thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The word hell is Sheol, which means grave. Hades in the New Testament, grave. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Peter is telling them and telling us that the Spirit of Christ was speaking through David, leading him to write in the Psalms as he did. And certainly that 27th verse could never have any reference to David, because David's soul was left in the grave. His body did see corruption. Peter, continuing his sermon then on the risen, living, exalted Christ, tells his hearers that David has been dead for 1,000 years. He says, men and brethren, verse 29, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us to this day. The internment of David's bones verified Peter's unanswerable argument concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That death held David's body could not be argued. I believe that in the providence of God, there has been left a special evidence concerning our Lord's resurrection in this fact. Of all of the sites that you see in the Holy Land, some are not so well verified, some are not verified at all, but there is one about which every archaeologist agrees. The Israeli government all the scholars, and that is that we know exactly where David's tomb is. And by the way, I had the privilege of visiting David's tomb. It was an unforgettable experience. You go deep into a place where they've gone down, I suppose, under 7 layers of the city of Jerusalem until they found where David's tomb is. And then they built a shaft up from the bottom of the tomb. And there's never an hour of the day or the night but what candles are burning around that opening, down into which, if you went deep enough, you would find what's ever left of David's bones. The candles burn night and day, so much so that the blackness in the cavern is intense from the burning candles. And around that open area, which is now covered with a cloth with the insignia of David upon it, kneel the faithful Israelis who are praying at David's tomb that the greater than David, whom David promised, who's to sit on David's throne, the Messiah, will come. And they kneel and they pray that David's son, the Messiah, will come and take his scepter and mount the throne. And you know, as I stood in that room, and I heard the praying, the fervency, the passion of these prayers for the coming of the Son of David, all of a sudden the chills were just going up and down my back. And you know, there was one woman who was kneeling there, and she had a hold of the piece of cloth that covers the opening with David's insignia on it. And she had literally soaked the cloth with her tears as she was crying and praying that the Son of David would soon come, the Messiah. You see, this is exactly what Peter was saying in his sermon. He was saying, you know where David's tomb is. You know that David never came out of that tomb. But David prophesied that there would be one who would come out of that tomb. And it would be the one who would later sit upon the throne and wear the crown and hold the scepter. And so he goes on to say, therefore David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And that's the expectation of the faithful Orthodox Jews today, that one who comes from the lineage of David is going to sit on the throne. By the way, David wrote of this in the 110th Psalm. And our Lord used this, you remember, to silence his enemies. Because in Matthew 22, verses 41 to 46, we read that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Messiah? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, he's the son of David. They knew that the Messiah was to come from the lineage of David. And he saith unto them, how then doth David, he referred to the 110th Psalm, in spirit call him Lord? How does he call this one who is to sit on his throne later? Why does David call him Lord? And then he says, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. You see, Jesus of Nazareth has now taken his exalted place. This, Peter says, was fully demonstrated by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Because until Jesus went to the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit could not come. He said, when I go away, the Paraclete will come. And he came. Psalm 110 shows our Lord could not set up his promised kingdom until he first returned to heaven to sit upon the Father's throne. This was additional proof that he was the Messiah, raised from the dead, seated in glory. And then the fourth great fact, coming again. You see, prophecies never fulfilled in anyone were fulfilled in him who was the Son of David. He walked in accordance with those beautiful words in Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I shall not be moved. And then Peter points out something that must have been very, very intriguing to all of them. He points out that David prophesied that Jesus' body would never see corruption. Verses 31 through 33, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. Everybody else that was ever interred in the tomb, corruption begin almost before death. We dare not take a body out of the tomb after it's been there any time at all. Mary and Martha protested the sealing of Lazarus' tomb because they said the stench of death would be so nauseating, so frightening. But God saw to it that the testimony of David was that Jesus' body would never experience corruption. And then Peter says, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed this which ye now see and hear." The reason the Holy Spirit has accomplished what he has on the day of Pentecost is because Christ rose from the dead. He has ascended to heaven as David prophesied, and now the Holy Spirit is here. You see, Peter packed the proof at every point. He sets forth the central verity of the Christian faith, the central note of its preaching, and that's the great, tremendous fact of the resurrection. Remember, he need never have died. He said, "I lay down my life, no man taketh it from me." He gave himself. Even in the hours of his agony, we will remember at the end, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He dismissed his own spirit. But on the third day, the breath of God swept through that incorruptible body, and Jesus Christ rose from the dead, a monument to the power of God and certain proof of his deity and his claim to be Israel's Messiah. No wonder when the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 1:4, he says, "Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead." You know, beloved, I think of this every Sunday morning in the life of believers should be Resurrection Day. It should be Easter Sunday. We should think of it that way. Because you see, every time we celebrate and worship on Sunday, we're saying that Jesus Christ is alive, that the Palestinian tomb is empty, that we have a living Christ. This explains the meaning of the cross, and this will finally issue in the coronation of the coming King. And so Peter refers once again to David's psalm when he quotes in verses 34 and 35, "David is not ascended into heaven." David never even came out of that hole in the earth where his body lies, though his spirit was with God. David never ascended into the heavens, but he saith, "Unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." This man, Christ Jesus, who was God incarnate in a human body, has gone into the heavens in that body. He is seated in the place of exaltation and authority. He is now the only mediator between God and man. And God has given the Holy Spirit because of the fact that this part of his work is finished. And this is in completion of the promise he made when he said, "And when I go away, I will send the Paraclete, the one called alongside to help." Then Peter concludes his message. And believe me, I've really rushed through this morning. I hope you've been alert. Peter completes his message and the harvest follows. Peter reaches the great crescendo of his sermon and he says, "This one is the one that you're guilty of crucifying." I can imagine there was a long pause as Peter piled up argument upon argument, irrefutable argument, so much so that there was just silence. And believe me, when Jews disagreed with you, they said so. If there had been any objection, it would have been heard loud and clear and far and wide. But now there is only silence. And I believe that Peter paused. And then he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you crucified." And there was a long pause. "Both Lord and Christ, both Jehovah and the Messiah." In other words, the outright crucifixion of Jesus as they knew him as both Lord and Christ shocked Peter's hearers. It was like a dart to their hearts. All the sins of their lifetime were seen to be nothing compared with the sin they had committed in putting their own Messiah to death. This message from this compassionate, fearless zealot found its aim and went straight like a burning bullet to the hearts of those who listened, exposing their sin, bringing them into judgment for their murderous crime of nailing the Son of God to a cross. The blood-splattered crucifiers of the Lord, conscience-stricken, subdued, ashamed, cry out in agony of soul, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter answers, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You'll receive what you've seen all these others receive. You'll experience everything they've experienced when you own this Messiah as your own Lord and your own Savior. The requirement was that they be baptized to separate them from the nation Israel. Repentance means you have to change your direction, change the way you're going. See what you've done, acknowledge your sin and your shame, and embrace this one as your only Savior. Baptism, by the way, at this time for these Jews was in order to acknowledge the sin they had committed in the crucifixion of their Messiah and to separate them from the nation Israel. Baptism for a believer is something else. Baptism for a believer later on, the baptism of a Gentile, is in order to demonstrate our identification with Christ in His death and His burial and His resurrection. For example, in Acts 10:44, we read, "While Peter spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those that heard the word." This clearly shows that baptism in water has nothing to do with the catharsis of forgiveness for sin. It has nothing to do with the reception of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, baptism is something that we do after we have found forgiveness in Christ, after we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and have found the new life. It's the testimony to the world that we now belong to Him. Peter continues as we conclude, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And then we read, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward, this perverse, this crooked, this evil generation." And then isn't this beautiful? "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls." In that 1 hour, 3,000 souls were added to the body of Christ. And from that very moment, the church stood out before the world as an institution that was built upon the imperishable rock of the living, risen Christ. Now, there's something also sad about the phrase, "they that received the word," because it implies there were those who did not receive the word. Indeed, the Holy Book tells us in another place of those who, with meekness, would not accept the engrafted word of God which was able to save their souls. There were some who only caught the momentary enthusiasm of Peter's message, because tares are always mingled with the good seed. It is, however, our responsibility to merely sow the seed. That's my job. Sow the seed. Faithfully preach the kerygma from the word of God. And then give the didache. And then make the paraclesis. And then by all means effect the homilia. The actual harvesting is the work of the Holy Spirit. He gives the increase. "So shall every word be that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I do please, prosper in the thing whereunto I descended." What an example this is of the right kind of preaching. The kind of preaching that ought to be faithfully ministered from the pulpits of our nation. The monstrance of preaching, beloved, is the preaching of the Word of God, not sensitivity training, not therapeutic psychology, not so many things that are so much less, but the faithful proclamation of the Word of the living God. What is the kerygma of the New Testament? Here it is. Number one, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You know, I'd like you to know that I was a skeptic. And what convinced me, what made a believer out of me, was the miraculous coalescence between the prophecies of the Old Testament, their remarkable fulfillment in the narrative of Jesus Christ in a way that could not be explained humanly. Secondly, the kerygma is that Jesus the Messiah has come, that the messianic prophecies are now fulfilled, the new age has begun. Thirdly, that Jesus Christ literally, physically rose from the dead. He's the living Christ. Fourthly, that Jesus Christ is coming again. This is the next great event, and beloved, you and I are living right down at the periphery of the age where this event is in the offing, and the translation of the church is nearer than any of us dream. And fifthly, Jesus Christ is man's only Savior. Neither is a salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Dr. Griffith Thomas says, in all preaching, the Son of God is the substance, the Word of God is the instrument, the Spirit of God is the power, the man of God is the channel, the salvation of God is the result, and the glory of God is the end. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for this thrilling experience of listening to Simon Peter preach this morning. And how we thank Thee for the kerygma, the facts, the undeniable facts that form the foundation upon which the whole structure of Christian truth rises, and the central fact of the resurrection. Oh, how we thank Thee that Thou art the living Christ, that Thou art not some mere memory in a Palestinian tomb, but that Thou art alive. And oh, our wonderful Christ, how we pray that those who may be part of our company who do not know Thee will see Thee with the eye of faith as the promised one, the one who came, the one who's coming again, the one in whom solely and only man can find hope. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as is the custom in our services,